Wow. What a beautiful song. They did it to me again. I tell you what, I try not to sing. I've said this before. I try to retain my voice, especially when I teach first hour or two, and then they play a song right before the sermon. You can't stand here and not sing that song. And it's incredible how much it fits in to where we're going, at risk of giving away the ending, that those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will one day do what we just sang. That we will stand in the presence of God, beholding Him face to face, worshiping Him, and at some point you run out of words to try to describe what that will be like. And it's just a fabulous, fascinating, overwhelming, in a good way, hope. A hope of a glorious future. Okay, before I get too much on a roll, I need to remind our parents of the change. I just really appreciate our servants down in children's ministry. And so during this time, we have been able to divide the older kids from the younger kids. And so we're sort of doing that by grade, but really we're trying to keep just an even number. So when you go down to pick up your kids, if they're not in room 204 because they're older, just go one more door down to 205 and you can pick up your kids there instead. So I'm sure there's plenty of kinks to work out, but I am just thankful that we can focus on teaching to each age group the things of God and the things of Scripture. That is a blessing and it is a privilege that we have. Well, if you haven't yet and you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to the book of Jude, some time ago I was in the book of Jude, had four Sundays to preach through this one chapter book. And at that time, it was interesting to study, how long would it take to preach through a book of Jude? And you might remember I told you about one pastor who took 4 years to preach through the book of Jude. And one joked that was a fast way to empty the pews on Sunday morning. But honestly, the reason someone could do that in a meritorious way is because this book is so full. And I found that in 4 weeks, there was just nowhere near sufficient to preach all the way to the end. And so we had to leave off the doxology. And so today we're going to go back and at least address the doxology in the book of Jude, a little bit here, but I was stunned to look through the archives on the website and realize that happened in August of 2022. And it seemed like a few short months ago, but indeed it was clear back in August. And so if you'd pull your sermon notes from August of 2022 out of your Bibles, some of you might be able to do that. I've seen your Bibles. It's really quite, it could be traded in for the church archives, you know. But it's okay if you didn't. It's okay if you didn't. But we must give attention to the doxology. And not just for the simple and obvious reason that it's there, but it's in the flow of the book. And it's part of the structure and the context of the Scripture. Doxologies are interesting, and we're going to look at a few of them today in the Word of God. We have to pay attention to them because they hold deep spiritual truths, and they are there for a very specific intention and purpose. This doxology in Jude we would never want to skip because it holds the answer to one of life's biggest questions. It addresses something that plagues many of us in various degrees, at different levels and at different times, but that thing is doubt. Doubt is a scary word. Doubt can lead to worse things. Doubt, if it's allowed to fester, if you have doubts that do not go answered, leads to a place of self-contemplation, and you can draw within yourself, withdraw to within yourself and search for the answers in your own mind. And that, loved ones, is a dangerous place to look for the answers, especially to the serious doubts of life. The question specifically might be asked something like, how can I as a Christian be certain, be sure of how things are going to end up for me? In what or in whom do I place my faith? The doxology in Jude answers that question, and so do other scriptures that we'll peruse as well. I titled this sermon, Jude, the Final Chapter, and not just as a joke because there are no chapters in the book of Jude. Some of you might have been looking at that, wondering what's he thinking. But the final chapter in the sense that these are the last words of Jude's letter. This is where he ends. This is where we land. And more importantly, because there is a final chapter. There's a final chapter for all of us. And as believers, we have strong assurances from Christ through his word on what that final chapter looks like. Again, at risk of giving away the ending, if we are thinking about the final chapter of our lives and we are looking to ourselves for the answers to how that will be, how that will end, then that is dangerous ground. That's slippery footing. The firm foundation is to look for the answers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's where Jude goes. It's good and it's okay to look at doxologies as standalone pieces of scripture. We often use this doxology in Jude, or one of the ones we might look at in Romans, as endings to services, as conclusions, because that's how they're written. Doxologies sum up a matter. They put that final exclamation point on a teaching or a scripture. And so to read them as standalone passages can be very sufficient, but to never look at them in context would be to really miss the point, the reason they're there, and what teaching they sum up. So we're going to just do a quick review through the book of Jude. I recognize, just as I was reading it this morning again, that if you're not familiar with Jude, especially if you're not familiar with the Bible as a whole and the Christian faith, if you're newer to the faith, then a lot of the things that are talked about in Jude look really bizarre. There are some odd words, there's phrases and names that we don't use every day, and there's biblical characters here that are quite obscure and rarely taught on or mentioned. And so if you want to, you can go back, you can go on our website and go back to August of 2022 and maybe get a little bit of clarity and explanation on some of these things. But just as a quick review, what we have here is a letter, and it's written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. And he says specifically in verse 3 is very important. He tells us of what his intent originally was. He had it on his heart to write a letter to Christians everywhere regarding our common salvation. It was such a celebratory subject, such a new thing to rejoice over, what had been revealed through the work of Jesus Christ, that he wanted to write about that. One or more aspects of the gospel that applies to believers and what that means to our lives. This was on his mind, and he was decidedly adamant that his subject matter would be gospel focused. You could almost picture him, I pictured him anyway, pacing. I don't know if you've had these moments where you know what you want to write. He wants to write about this, but the Holy Spirit and divine inspiration is weighing on him. And you can see, he says in verse 3, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And this is strong language, just like the rest of the letter, that he had a burden, that he was overcome by the Holy Spirit saying, I know you want to write this, but you must write instead about contending for the faith. This is an appeal to believers to stand for the truth of the gospel and to be aware of certain men who had already crept into the church, a pattern that would continue to happen down through the ages. And these men would be sneaky, and they would be subtle, and their goal would be to lead astray many. They would teach a false gospel. I was thinking about it again, as I did a couple years ago, I don't know what aspect of our common salvation was on Jude's mind, but I was thinking about what he could write. And I was thinking about it in similar fashion to, if you, I don't know if any of you hang out on Google Earth or look at satellite imagery, maybe just to see what your own house looks like. But if you started there, if you got on Zillow or some other website and you found your house and you zoomed in on that, you would see your house. You would see your location and you would see some detail. Maybe you'd see your street, maybe a couple neighbors, and you would see that. But as you zoom out, the picture gets more and more complicated and there's more and more detail. Now think about the gospel in terms of detail. That if someone were to ask, you know, put it in one sentence, put it in as few words as possible, there's different ways we could do that. But I'm thinking, putting myself in the place of Jude and our common salvation, I could think about something like the verse in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. The simplest Christmas message you could come up with, four words, the Word became flesh. But if you came up to someone who'd never been taught anything and said, oh, the gospel, it's the Word became flesh, they'd have some questions. You'd want some detail. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Just those two verses add a lot of detail to the Word becoming flesh. That, again, is the gospel. But going out from there, you could at least make some bullet points. You could start in Genesis, and you could point out that God created mankind. He created us very good, and he created us in his own image. But also still in Genesis, man disobeyed God, and that's called sin. And that led to a separation from God, and the Bible calls that death. Sin and death. So we read, as was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, that God himself became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came to this earth to live a perfect life, something none of us could ever do. Romans 5:8 tells us that Christ willingly died in our place while we were still sinners to be punished for our sin. And in Acts 16:31, we learn that when we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are saved from sin and death. That separation is removed. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read about the imputation. Christ's righteousness is put on us, and our sin is put on him when we trust in him with repentance and with faith. And John 14:3 tells us that he will go to prepare a place for us. That's what he's doing right now. And for all believers, he will return to take us to himself. That's just like a bullet point gospel. And this is an exercise that I'm doing on purpose to see that we can build and we can expand, and staying in the Word of God alone, we can begin to fill in details of what this work looks like. But even with what I've already said, we have not begun to delve into any of the details, like an explanation of being justified, being sanctified, and being glorified. What do those words even mean? We could read about the golden chain in Romans chapter 8 and the work of God down through history and into the future. You could read the book of Ephesians to learn about the church and how the gospel works in the church and how Christ works through his church. The joy of Christian fellowship, our eternity in heaven. My point is, whatever Jude was going to write about concerning our common salvation, I don't know this, I'm just speculating, but I think his letter would have been longer than it wound up being here. This was brief, and he uses strong words to make a point. A letter of celebration became an appeal to earnestly defend the faith against false teachers who had crept into the church and perverted the true faith. There's strong language in this book. There are intense word pictures, and Jude uses those to show how critical this message is to the church and how serious this message is to our Lord. A couple of points to ponder before we get to the doxology. The original language used by Jude for the defense of the faith, to contend for the faith, it might say in your Bible. That's using the imagery of standing over something to defend it from the onslaught of attack. That's a posture I think that we can imagine. We usually think of military combat, I believe, when we think of that someone has taken up arms and is armored and is defending the faith. They have some armor that their captain or their king has given them to stand strong. It's not as an attack. It's to take position and stand with strength and prevail, to not be overcome when something that you cherish is attacked. We might be thinking of Ephesians 6 at this point in time. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that imagery is used because the gospel is weak. That idea of defending the faith is not given to us because God needs our help, because the gospel is faltering and struggling and requires a human interaction. That contending image is given to show what our posture should be. That as we are disciples of Christ, that we are standing strong in what He has taught us in His Word to defend the true gospel of the faith. God does not need our help. Jesus said clearly, the words that I say are going to last forever. The word of the Lord will endure forever. The gospel is true and sound. It will not falter. But we know our position in relationship to the gospel. As followers and disciples of Christ, we must learn the truth, be changed by the truth, and then defend the truth. So Jude lays out his letter in three sections following the introduction. The bulk of the letter lays out the description of these false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, who by false pretense sneak into the church, and they try to abscond with as many hearts as they can. Their methods are they prey on the weak, they distort the truth, and they ultimately reject the authority of Jesus Christ. As I was contemplating this, I wanted to caution against something that can happen if we are not careful. I suppose, given the human condition, this has happened down through the ages, but with the advent of social media and the suspicions that are around in our culture, maybe we're more susceptible to this as a people than we used to be. I praise God that I do not tend to see this in our fellowship here. And if this seems obvious to you, what I'm about to say, then I praise God for that too. This is just a caution. And the caution is this, that a letter like this, warning about false teachers, should not arouse a constant state of perpetual suspicion toward one another. As if we need to peek around the corner and eavesdrop on conversations and wonder, are they next? Are they going to fall? Are they being sneaky? Have they crept into the church? I think there's two reasons that we can sleep sound at night without being worried about the need for this kind of behavior. First of all, Jude is warning us against false teachers. Men up front. People who have come into the church looking very good, sounding very right, with the intent to deceive and introduce destructive heresies. People who are teaching, people who are leading, people who are preaching the truth, supposedly. And slowly but surely they slide and descend and lead people astray. But the main reason we don't need to be afraid, we don't need to live in fear about someone being overly sneaky or getting one over on us, is the fruit. These guys are actually easy to recognize if we pay attention to the fruit. Pastor Tom has been showing us the words of Christ and how good soil bears good fruit. And just as true believers are recognized by their good fruit, so the false teacher is found out over time by observing his bad fruit. You can turn if you want to Luke 6, but I'm just going to read briefly from Luke chapter 6, where Christ tells us plainly that this is so. In Luke 6:44, Christ said, "Each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You can listen to the words that these guys say over time. You can watch their fruit, and the fruit is listed. 2 Peter, the book of Jude, these guys are greedy, they're licentious, they are self-indulgent, they are self-focused, they're grumblers, they're arrogant, they find fault with other people. But then they flatter you with their words merely to seek personal gain, personal advantage for themselves. This kind of fruit, whether it be a long time or a short time, becomes obvious to all. And so we don't need to live in fear and certainly in suspicion of one another. We can recognize each other by our fruit, by our words, and by our deeds. The next section, you know, I'll say something else, because the next section is some instruction for how the believer is to live in light of the warning, the admonishment to contend for the faith. And in that section, it specifically says to show mercy on those who are doubting. If we are showing mercy on our brothers and sisters, if they slip, if they fall, if they doubt, then we're not being suspicious. You can't extend mercy to someone behind a veil of suspicion of what they might be doing. You extend the grace of Jesus Christ. You stick with the truth of the Word of God, and it's a mercy to walk with them through this. The next section is how the believer is to live in light of the teaching just given. And that's a format we see a lot in the letters of Paul, where first we learn doctrinal truth, and then it transitions into what our faithful obedience to Christ will look like in light of that doctrine or truth that we just learned. And I wanted to urge us to remember not to separate those two things. Now, I fell under this spell a little bit years ago when I was younger. I just wanted to know what to do. And so I would read the last few chapters of Romans, and I would read the last couple chapters of Ephesians, and I would read what I was supposed to do. I wanted to just tell me what to do so I can go do it. And the risk there is you can quickly become detached from all of the reasons and the ways that we are transformed to do what we do, because it stems from Jesus Christ. And so we should neither hang out at the front half of the book and learn all of the doctrine and learn all of the teaching and learn all of the answers to all of the biblical questions, as good as that is and as important as that is, and never allow the Word and the truth of Jesus Christ to transform us, to change us, so that we are a different person tomorrow than we were yesterday. But neither can we treat certain portions of the Bible and focus on those like some kind of Christian self-help manual that we can just learn what our life should look like on the outside, and thus leading ourselves to be deceived. You'll never successfully live out the Christian life under your own power, whether you're not a believer yet or you already are. We walk in step with the Holy Spirit, and we learn, as Paul told the Ephesians in Acts, we learn the whole counsel of God. Now, the final section found in the last two verses is the doxology. We've made it. Here we are. Jude has finished expressing the thoughts that were necessary for warning. He has communicated what he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to give. Now, perhaps as a reward for his obedience to the Holy Spirit, he one more time puts pen to paper and he finishes his letter, and he expresses this joy that he has. He pours out this crescendo of praise regarding our common salvation. And he gets to write about it. Specifically, he writes a doxology of praise to the one who has saved us, who is saving us, and who will ultimately save us. I thought it might be useful as we begin and look at verses 24 and 25 with a definition of what a doxology is. I looked this up. This is fun sometimes. Look at Merriam-Webster or something like that. Just get a kind of a bland, sometimes a dry dictionary definition. Because sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the folks that define things in dictionaries may or may not be Christians. And spiritual things may or may not have any meaning to them. And so I looked it up. What's a doxology? It is a liturgical expression of praise to God. Okay, and then I realized I didn't know what liturgy means. The reason being, it's one of those words that we sometimes use in religious circles, and we kind of know what it means. Like, I could kind of guess what it means, but if someone said, write the word liturgy and define it, I was running into trouble. So I looked that up, too. A rite, R-I-T-E, a rite or body of rites prescribed for public worship, a customary repertoire of ideas, phrases, or observances. And it led me back to ask, what is a doxology? Because I can read here what it's saying. I'm just trying to define it. And so this was helpful. A doxology is simply a statement or declaration of praise to God. A statement or declaration of praise to God. And I want to credit the pastor H.B. Charles for this short quote. Right theology leads to high doxology. Right theology, the study of God, your belief of God, the truth of God leads to high doxology, praise to God. And the point he's making is so profound and so true, is that we do not go through life and suddenly accidentally stumble into a high view of God due to the random thoughts that are fluttering through our brains or ideas that stem from the human heart. No, that's not going to improve or increase our doxology. A high view of who God is, what God has done, that comes after dwelling on, contemplating carefully, meditating on Scripture, and living in what the Scriptures reveal about Him. Let's read the doxology again here in Jude. After giving all of his warnings and his admonitions and his teaching to believers, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." I think if we were going to be proper, we'd spend at least another 4 weeks on that passage. But we're actually going to look at another few doxologies and come back to the main point to be made here. So keep your finger in Jude, if you don't mind, and let's flip over for a minute to Romans chapter 11. This is one of Paul's doxologies. If we think for a minute about the content of Romans, it would not surprise us to find this happening in Romans chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul has just unleashed nearly 11 chapters worth of explanation about God's great work to rescue sinners and bring hope to the human race. He's been explaining everything from the inherent sin of man to the sovereignty of God and how God has worked through his Son Jesus Christ to save us. Romans is Paul's masterpiece of the great work of the gospel. And he's told us the gospel in extraordinary detail. And finally, in Romans 11, beginning in 33, this grand and comprehensive view of the divine purposes makes so deep an impression upon the Apostle Paul that he breaks out into this impassioned ascription of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. going back to Jude now. You might remember Romans 11. If you want to, this week, make a list of these doxologies we're going to cover, and let's look at the similarities. That's some of your homework, maybe. Look at the similarities in these. The pattern we see from Paul is often that. We'll see it soon in Ephesians. Writing descriptively about God and his works leads to this passionate, exalting doxology. So one theme you will see consistently is ascribing glory to God. In Jude, it's a little bit different. He ascribes glory to God, but it's different than a writing about God. This is different than the writing we saw in Romans. And it's for a reason, and we understand that reason if we look at the context. The two subjects that Jude has been addressing can be frightening. To watch out for teachers in the church who are leading others astray, and then to examine ourselves, to keep ourselves in the faith, and help others who are doubting, who are slipping in their faith. Those are weighty topics. Those are important things. Sometimes we read an exhortation or a command to keep ourselves walking with Christ, and we instantly doubt. We read it here in Jude. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. We doubt sometimes with good reason, hopefully briefly, because we of all people know our own failings. If we look in the mirror and we're honest with ourselves, we know our imperfections, we know our sins, we know our weaknesses, we know all of the wrongs that we've committed in the past. And if we're not careful, that can create this cloud, this unnecessary burden of doubt. And we read something like, keep yourselves in the faith. I know what I was thinking this morning, and I know what I said yesterday, and I know what I did last week. This is hopeless. Maybe we've seen others fall away from the faith, and we wonder, will I be next? I mean, that seemed to come out of nowhere. I trusted these people. I knew these people. And then what happened? What we hear today is the word deconstruction, right? This person that I thought was solid and sound has suddenly deconstructed their faith, whatever that means to them, and suddenly they're not a Christian anymore. What happened? It even could be confusing if we read other scriptures out of context. For instance, in James 3, verse 2, James points out, clearly, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And then we read in Peter, in 1 Peter 1:10, we read that we are to be diligent to confirm our calling and election, to practice godly living in order not to stumble. And we stumble in many ways, and we get confused. We get confused. But that's because it's out of context. When James is talking about we all stumble in many ways, and I'm going to correct myself, that was in 2 Peter. When we all stumble in many ways, James is talking about our everyday life. As I was just saying, that we know when we're honest that we stumble in all kinds of ways. We don't say the right thing, or we say the wrong thing when we should have said the right thing, or we don't say something when we should have said something, and it's a mess. And God knows that. And that's why the Apostle John wrote to us saying that we need to confess our sins, and when we do, our Lord and Savior is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that he cleanses us from unrighteousness, that relationship with God is once again restored because God loves us and because he hears our confession of faith about the daily life. But Jude, however, has not been talking about our day-to-day living. He has been talking about this complete falling away from the Christian faith, becoming unchristian, not being a Christian anymore, whatever we want to call it, this falling away, wondering what happened. His warning has been dire, it's been urgent, and that's the context throughout the letter up to the doxology. Watch for those who are not believers, keep yourself in the faith, have mercy on those who doubt, and when, not if, when that set of instructions appears to be daunting and overwhelming, we want to remember one thing. We serve a God who is able. If we take nothing else away from this morning, remember this. We serve a God who is able. Now to Him who is able. He is capable. He is powerful. He possesses complete authority. The word able in the original language here is not that tricky. It means able, having sufficient power, being capable of doing whatever needs to be done. He is able. Now, we might just think of that alone and think, well, you know, God, that's big. That's a wide spectrum. Able to do what? And Jude is very specific. And the comfort for believers comes in the specificity of the passage here. He says, He who is able to keep you from stumbling. Not stumbling in the little bitty mess up, the little sin that you need to repent of again, the way that you're tempted that you have to face again. God is also able to help us in those situations, but the context here is falling away. In some of the English Bibles, it says to keep you from falling, but what happens before a fall? A stumble. And so the original meaning here is to keep you believers unfallen. We want to think about that. I want to let that sink in. God is able to keep us from stumbling, and the point is that the believer in Christ will be kept unfallen. We're not talking about the daily struggle against sin, but the final reckoning. When your eternal destiny is at stake, you will be unfallen. And we know that because in the context, right in the verse, it's two parts. Not only does He keep the believer unfallen, but He is able to make us stand in the presence of His glory blameless. I think we should let that soak in for a moment. Every disciple of Jesus Christ will stand in the presence of His glory blameless. All sin forgiven, pronounced not guilty at the moment of salvation here on earth, and glorified, made perfect, with sin completely removed, to stand before the presence of a holy and righteous God. The reassurance is that we can't do that. This is part of the answer to our doubt, why we have to get out of our own heads. It's Jesus Christ who makes us stand. Not only do we not do that, we can't do that. Christ does that. And so we're reminded here that while we are called to make every effort in obedience here on earth, that in the end, it is Christ who keeps us, not we ourselves. It's in Colossians 1. There's this short little verse. It's easy to miss. I missed it for years. The last verse in Colossians 1, I've been referring to more and more in my teaching, because this relationship, this back and forth, or this dual energy here in our sanctification is expressed by Paul. We know that our salvation is engineered by God, accomplished by God. We are called by God. He renews our hearts. That's monergistic, one direction, one source, all God. But after becoming saved, we see in Colossians 1:29, just a simple verse, Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." I think in the ESV, it's more like all the energy, all His energy that's in me. God energizes us with His power, and He calls us to walk in obedience in His power, striving as much as we can. It's a relationship with God. But ultimately, at the end, the glorification is all God. We're reminded here that while we are called to make every effort in obedience here on earth, that in the end, it is Christ who keeps us, not we ourselves. And that pattern began right away with Jesus and His disciples. If we can turn for a minute to the book of John, John 17 and the high priestly prayer, there's so much to be learned from that chapter of Scripture. But Jesus is praying to the Father God, and he uses this word again. He says in John 17 and verse 12, speaking of his disciples, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," meaning Judas, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled." From the beginning, Christ has been showing us by example that he keeps those who belong to him. And then he gave us this very understandable analogy to show just how he keeps those who are his. Still in John, just a few pages over in John 10. John 10, 26 through 30. If there's one thing Christ's audience knew, it was sheep. We talk about sheep a lot from the pulpit simply because that analogy is used so often in Scripture, and you run across it again and again, and it's one way that Jesus uses just to show us how we are kept. And so in John 10, starting in verse 26, he's talking to unbelievers at that point, and he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." They understood the keeping of sheep, and the sheep are kept for life. The shepherd does not guard his sheep temporarily or momentarily or briefly. It's for the entire duration of the life of the sheep. And Jesus uses a term, I mean, we use it so often, it's eternal life. Eternal. Eternal is eternal. It's everlasting. It lasts forever. And Jesus makes these promises again and again for our reassurance that he's able to keep us. The word "keep" that Jude uses is a word that gives the idea of being on guard. Again, we tend to go military analogies really fast because we're talking about the idea of being vigilant, being on guard, standing at a post. If any of you were enlisted or had duty, you know that if you have guard duty, there is one objective during that time. It's not break time. It's not your lunch hour. It's not time to check your social media posts. It's not time to take a nap. You are on guard duty. And if you're anywhere else, there are consequences to be paid. So it bears similarity to a military guard, thinking of the level of watchfulness. But the core idea is to preserve by keeping an eye on. And it refers to the uninterrupted vigilance shepherds show in keeping watch over their flocks. When Jude writes that Christ will keep us, that's what he's talking about. A shepherd, a faithful shepherd, in uninterrupted vigilance over his sheep. I don't even fully understand how precious the sheep were to the shepherd of that time, but they were precious. As troublesome as they might be, as obnoxious as they might become, as disobedient as they may be, the shepherd was faithfully vigilant to watch over the sheep because they were important to him. And he counted the sheep that he counted as his own, he would risk his own life to save and to preserve. I don't know if that made any of you think of Luke 8. It uses the same word. I'll just read it for us. It's a Christmas story, right? In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Keeping watch. I don't know if that was one of the specific reasons that the angelic message came to the shepherds, but I wonder if Jesus wasn't trying to tell us, look, I'm coming to change the world forever, and those who are mine, I will be to them just as these shepherds. These shepherds weren't at home beside a comfortable fire. They were out in the field, and they were keeping watch over their flocks at night. It was cold, it was dangerous, it was uncomfortable, but they were being diligent. They were being vigilant in their effort to protect the sheep. When I was in high school, my family had a farm, and we had a few cows. We were at a large ranch. We had a few cows, and in the spring of the year, they had given birth, tending towards summer, and so they were out in the field at night. And I wasn't as vigilant as a Jewish shepherd, I'll admit that right now, but we knew that there were dangers. You could hear the coyotes howling at night, and you knew that there were wild dogs, stray animals, there were predators, there were the dangers of irrigation ditches and pitfalls and holes. And so in the middle of the night, very often we would wake up and hop on some kind of motorcycle or ATV and ride out to the pasture with some kind of firearm. I think that's why I liked it. It was fun. But we went out there and we just stayed out there in the dark in the middle of the night to watch and to listen and to make sure that even our presence periodically told the predators, there's someone here. Maybe I should go try somewhere else. This isn't going to be easy. And we had to preserve the defenseless young that had been born. And so I was just thinking of that and thinking of Christ. It's true of us as individuals, as believers, and it's also true of his church. If we could look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 25. Christ is talking about his church in Ephesians 5. Beginning at 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." It just emphasizes for us again that it is Christ who does this work, and his goal and his purpose is to completely wash and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The only way we can stand in the presence of a righteous and holy God is if we too are made holy and blameless. And it's only Christ who can do that. A thought that I had is thinking of the word able. Yes, he's able to do that, but thinking of these doubts, the doubts that could just come in from all corners. Someone might be able to do a lot of things, but do they really want to? I mean, we've experienced that. We know things that we are able to do. I'm able to put more time in on the treadmill, but do I really want to? You know, and there's even times when our loved ones come to us, "Can you do this? Can you do that?" And we would be able, but we don't want to. And so, unfortunately, sometimes we put these human conditions on Jesus Christ and we think, "Yeah, I know he's able. I'll express that verbally." But does he want to? He's proven that he wants to. He has died for us. He came to this earth. He lived as one of us. And he died for our sins. That shows desire. That shows complete willingness to do anything it takes to save those he loves. For a righteous man, we read in Scripture, some might dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Oh my goodness. Such a fabulous truth. So he wants to. Then we can double back. Yeah, but can he really? Can he really? Well, we're talking about the one person in history who stared death in the face and submitted himself to die. and gave up himself willingly and allowed death to take him for 3 days. And then, under his own power, came back to life and conquered death. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And that's the God who says, I am able and willing and will keep you for all eternity. When I say you'll be cleansed, you'll be cleansed. When I say you're forgiven absolutely all the way. And when I say you will live forever, perfected and glorified in the presence of God, it will happen. Jesus says, because I went first. And there I am. I'm just going to give you a couple references for the sake of time if you want to read some other doxologies. If you want to write down Ephesians 3:20, Ephesians 3:20, and Romans 16:25. There are some themes that reoccur in those again and again. Ephesians 3:20, Romans 16:25, here in Jude, Romans 11. You're going to read again and again, God is able. There is a reason that God repeats that in these doxologies again and again, that he is able. There is only one who is able. Now, if you're like me and you like to have contingency plans and you want to have a plan B and a plan C with subsets under all of those and follow-up actions, this can be uncomfortable. God only had one plan because he was going to do it himself. God only needs one plan, and he's already accomplished the most serious part of that, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So God is able. Another theme, he has incredible life-giving, life-keeping power. You read that again and again in these doxologies. That's why this praise is so exalting to God. It talks about the power of God, the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Very important is that for who he is and for what he does, he is to receive glory. I was thinking about this because so many times we read glory in the past, glory now, and glory forever. There has never been a time where God did not deserve glory or where God did not receive glory. God receives glory in and of himself. Jesus said specifically, I came to the earth to glorify my Father, and my works glorify the Father. The words he taught glorified his Father. And it is okay. And three of us, if pick any three of us, we can stand together and glorify ourselves. It might be kind of comical, somewhat depressing, certainly not a humble state of things. God can glorify himself because he is the one who deserves it. He is the one who deserves God-like glory, and he can give glory. The Son can give glory to the Father, and the Spirit can give glory to the Father and the Son. He, however, more than that, has angels in heaven. Isaiah witnessed the angels around the throne singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the angels give him glory. God's creation gives him glory. Read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's works glorify him. And as believers, we just get to join in. We are allowed to join in the glory, the glorification of who God is. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. So in the final chapter, when we appear before God, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, Christ will keep us. I'm just going to touch on a couple of other things that we see in the doxology of Jude. It's a little phrase. In verse 25, the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. When someone says God as Savior, we typically think of Jesus. It's Jesus who came to do the saving work. And then we read God as Savior, meaning God the Father. Maybe we don't often think of God the Father as Savior. In fact, unfortunately, and sometimes it's been taught that it took the sacrifice of Christ to appease the angry, wrathful, vengeful God the Father. That God was so mad, to put it in plain terms, that Jesus had to come do his work to pacify God and mediate, and keep the peace. Now, Christ is our mediator. Let's not get that wrong. But God, as a triune God, has wrath toward sin. Jesus has as much wrath toward sin as God the Father. But we read here that God the Father is our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. It didn't just take the sacrifice of Jesus to pacify some angry, vindictive God the Father. It was the plan of God the Father all along. If we want to flip over from Jude just a few pages to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 12, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." God has given us his Spirit. That's a gift he sent. Verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The salvation was in the mind of God the Father all along. It's God the Father who desires a relationship with us and planned to send his Son, who willingly came to die for us. Back to the book of John, let's look at John chapter 5. Just going to spend a few moments here, but it's really just led to touch on this because it's something to really contemplate, that God the Father, God is love, John wrote in 1 John. God, he desires this relationship with his people, and he sent his Son. In John 5, in verse 36, we read again, "The testimony," Jesus says, "the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." The Father gave Jesus the works. Think of all the works Jesus did, the healings, the miracles, the powerful preaching. Ultimately, his death and resurrection were given to him by the Father to accomplish this great work. There's another verse in John. It's rather obscure. You might have heard of it. John 3:16. "Who loved the world? God, the Father. And he loved us so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved." God the Father has justifiable, righteous wrath and anger toward sin. But at the same time, his love for those he has called is so immense, so enormous, that he sent his Son to die for us. Well, in closing, there is a final chapter. And when we say that, we are talking about eternity. As believers, we look forward to eternity. Pastor Tom read from Revelation 20 that there is a judgment. There is a judgment that will come. Jesus Christ will appear in bodily form again, and there's going to be a throne set up and a judgment seat. And at that judgment in Revelation 20, anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. The question has been pondered through the ages: where will you be in the final chapter? The Bible makes it so abundantly clear. That alone is a sign of God's great love for us, that there's no mystery here, none whatsoever. That if you put your faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, you will be reconciled with God the Father. And at the final end of your life, when you stand before God, you will stand holy and blameless in His presence with great joy, because Jesus Christ has accomplished that. It is done. It is settled. It's also true that if you appear at your death before God without the blood of Jesus covering your sins, it's also done and settled. There is no second chance. In similar fashion, there is no plan B. You will be cast into eternal judgment, separation from God the Father for all time. There is no purgatory. There is no trying again. There's no coming back to life to try one more time to fix all the things from the past. This is it. Life is short. Death is final. And eternity lasts forever. But the good news of the gospel, the good news for Christians, is so encouraging here. You place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you won't be perfected in that moment, but you will be found not guilty. A declaration before God. And then you walk with Jesus Christ, and it's a road of sanctification that's full of bumps and bruises and really gnarly things that we could never anticipate. Because He loves us and He has things to teach us, but at the end of the day, stand before God, forgiven, righteous, holy, clean, blameless. Because Jesus, our good shepherd, has said, I will keep all of mine. No one can snatch any one of them out of my hand. It's impossible. That's the good news of the gospel. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this enormous gift. It's like a gift that we can't see over, we can't see around. It's so big, we can't even fathom its whole, its totality. But we know because of Your promises that it is a done deal when we trust in Jesus Christ. No one can revoke it. No one can change it. That when we are the good, fruitful soil, that soil does not go bad because You are our caretaker. You tend us and You keep us as Your sheep. Help us, Lord God, to find such security in this as to remove all doubt about our future. Help us, Jesus, to see what You have done and look upon that with awe and wonder. And help us, Holy Spirit, to follow Your leading, to listen to Your voice, and to see Your work in our lives. When we see Your work in our lives, it reassures us that we are the Lord's. And I pray that any doubts we might have would be removed and answered by the truths of Scripture and what we see in the gospel. In Your name we pray. Amen.